Luke chapter 19, verse 45 through chapter 20, verse 8. That's what we read tonight. So let me read that to you. You follow along as I read. Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What is this passage all about? We talked about it last week. This is kind of a part two message. This passage, I have it for you up on the screen, is all about this. Through Jesus' sovereign reclaiming of the temple, through his sovereign work there in coming and reclaiming the temple, cleansing it, two things are revealed here in contrast to one another. The first is the heart of God towards sinners. And this is seen in Jesus Christ, that he is a God who has a certain heart toward the sinners, and what he's doing in the temple is all about that. We'll review about that in just a second here. But that is contrasted against the heart of his malicious enemies who are challenging him, trying to trap him. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. Number one, the king's heart, this is from last week, this is just review. The king's heart revealed in reclaiming the temple. The temple had long been run off its rails. And it had been run off its rails not by the Romans, not by a foreign Gentile country that came in and took over and did something different with the temple. It got run off the rails of what God intended for it by the religious leadership of Israel. The very people that have come up to Jesus and are challenging him. And Jesus is passionate for God's original intentions for the temple. I think what Jesus has done just days before his own sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who is going to take away sin. So his sin-removing death, his guilt-removing death, his wrath-removing death, that is the ultimate sacrifice. All of the other sacrifices that take place in the temple, those point forward and anticipate and beg for and cry out for his sacrifice. They are a picture for the people to look forward. So the sinful worshiper was, by God's intention, to come into the temple with hope. With hope. Go back to chapter 18, verse 13, and look at this. Here's the hope that a lost sinner who wanted to worship God had when he came to the temple. Jesus told a parable, and he laid out what the temple worship would look like in contrasting what a Pharisee did in the temple and what a tax collector did in the temple. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, when he prays, he stands some distance off. He's ashamed. He's unwilling to lift his eyes even to heaven. He's humble. And he's beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Meaning, I know I am full of sin, and I can do nothing to get this sin out of my life. I cannot remove it, but I'm here in the temple with hope that you have done something. You have a sacrifice that you have ordained for people to go through, and what it does is it removes your wrath, and it makes me acceptable in your presence. There's great hope in the temple. But Jesus got there when he came into town, and there was no hope in the temple because there were money changers everywhere. There were people selling all kinds of stuff. It was a strip mall, and there were animals in the temple. At the same time period, there's estimated that there could have been up to 3,000 animals in stalls in the Gentile portion of the court in the temple. So God had done this amazing thing. He had actually taken the first step towards sinners in the temple and said, here's the way that I can accept you. Come and offer sacrifice and pray. And the sinful worshiper would come and prayerfully consider, what kind of God is this that is this way towards sinners like me? But the temple in Jesus' day was full of obstacles or money changers, stalls filled with animals, and the atoning sacrifice, that sin-removing sacrifice, was anything but visible. Anything but visible. So Jesus, passionate for God's glory and invested with the authority of God, he came in and he sovereignly reclaimed it. And so just days before his death, what can be seen once again in Jerusalem? It's probably Tuesday of the week, and he's going to be dead by Friday night. What's visible once again? What can a sinner do in the temple once again without obstruction, without distraction? The sinner can see the atoning sacrifice. The sinner can pray and consider, what kind of God is this? The sinner's heart has a chance to be softened for what's going to happen on Friday. This is huge, and this reveals to us the kind of heart Jesus Christ has towards the sinners in Jerusalem. And that's what we spent our time on last week. It was an act of mercy towards the people that he would come in and take the temple back. It was also an act of judgment, taking back from the religious leadership the temple. And now tonight what we need to do is we need to turn our attention to the darkness of sin in the human heart that is seen in the religious leadership of Israel. Now, the worst thing you could do at this point, we're going to talk about the scribes and the chief priests and this religious leadership. The worst thing you could do at this point is to disconnect yourself from what's going to come. To put too great of a distance between you and them. Well, these were rotten sinners. These were really bad guys. They were out to kill Jesus. And to see yourself as something different than that would be an error. It would be helpful, actually, for sinners like us to see what these sinners were like. And to see how the sin in us bears that same nature and character of sin in the religious leadership of Israel. We need to see that. And then we need to apply the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to our lives. So with that before us, we need to pray, and we need to ask God for help. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need your help. We have your word before us, and we are in desperate need of your great, awesome power and your comforting presence. Lord, you may need to bring warning to some in here. You may need to bring admonishment to others. You may need to just bring the comfort of your Spirit and reassure that indeed sin is forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. Whatever it is, you know, and you are perfect, and you don't miss a thing, but we do. And so we pray that you would come and you would meet with us, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that I can speak the things that you want to say to your people and so that they can hear what you want to say to them. So please meet with us, guide us, and change us, so that you are glorified and so that your Son looks great in this world through our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so number two tonight is we need to contrast Jesus' heart against his enemy's heart, which is revealed through their malice at the temple. And so I have several questions to ask. Here's the first question. Who are his enemies? We've got to figure out who these guys are in chapter 19, verse 47, and in chapter 20, verse 1. Look at chapter 19, verse 47. There are chief priests, there are scribes, and then there are leading men among the people. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, you have the first two repeated again, chief priests and scribes, but then it's different with the elders who have come to confront him. Now, no doubt what group these two representative groups represent is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin at this time was the highest religious authority anywhere in all of Israel and in Jerusalem. And it was this way up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are the enemies in focus from here to the very end of Luke. You'll notice, you will notice this over time, but the Pharisees aren't even mentioned again. Now, some Pharisees were a part of the Sanhedrin, but they're out of view. And it's this ruling body of religious authority, these 70 men who are ruling in Israel. Now, we don't really know exactly how they came to be. Some people conjecture that it was when Moses was in the wilderness in Numbers 11, and he said he needed help, and so he found 70 elders. And then some think also later that Ezra kind of reinstated this whole practice, but don't really know exactly how it happened. All we know is that they are there. And under Roman rule, it is very interesting, Judea was set up as a Roman province in AD 6. So Jesus would have been a young boy, and it would have become its own province under Roman rule. And the Sanhedrin and the high priest of the temple, the guy who's in charge of everything, they were granted almost exclusive control over everything that went on in Israel, and especially in Jerusalem. And so they had this desire that that Jerusalem would be the sacred place. The temple would be the sacred place, and they wanted to run it the way that they wanted to run it. And so the Romans said, that's fine. You 70 guys, you're in charge under us. Just keep the peace. Don't let any riots take place, and make sure the taxes keep coming in. And so they were pleased, and they were in charge. They were honored by the Romans as long as public order was maintained. It's during this time right here that the Sanhedrin reaches its zenith of power. There's nobody else that has this power except for the Roman governor who's in Syria, and that's Pilate's boss. These guys have a ton of power. They are chief priests. Do you see that in verse 47 in chapter 20, verse 1? They're chief priests. That means it includes the high priest and the one that was immediately under the high priest, who would have been a captain of the priests, who would have tried to have a ranking order over all of the priests. There were the scribes, who were the professional theologians with God's law. They were a part of this group. And then in chapter 19, verse 47, it says that the leading men among the people were there. We're not really sure who these guys were. They might have been leaders in the synagogues in the surrounding areas outside of Jerusalem, and so they would have been more representative of the people. Whatever the case, they were a prominent ruling class of men. In chapter 20, verse 1, we have the elders mentioned. That would have just been the remaining dignitaries that they would have thought were fit men to be a part of this ruling class of men. So you had Sadducees a part of this group. You had Herodians who were a part of this group. You had Pharisees. And again, all of them together constitute the Sanhedrin, the 70 men ruling Jerusalem, ruling Palestine. These are the enemies of Jesus. Here's what's interesting. Each one of these subgroups, they dislike each other. And Paul took great advantage of this. You remember in Acts 23? When he is taken captive and he's taken into the trial and he sees that he's got Sadducees and Pharisees and he knows he's not going to get a fair trial, so what does he do? I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead, for the hope of the resurrection, right? And immediately the Sadducees and the Pharisees start bickering. These guys never get along. The Herodians have their own ways of believing and they didn't get along with anybody. But here, all 70 are united on one thing. What? Destroying Jesus. Now, what does that tell you about the religious climate of the day in Israel? This is amazing. They all agree on the destruction of Jesus. The long-promised Messiah, he rides into Jerusalem. The Old Testament, the prophets, and the law have been pointing to this day is coming. The Messiah is going to walk in town. And those who are responsible for the religious health of the nation want to kill him. These are significant enemies. These are not underclassmen who are jealous of an upperclassman. The power that's comparable to them politically is Herod and Pilate. You notice how concerned Pilate is to make sure that he understands what they're thinking during the whole trial of Jesus. There's nobody comparable politically except these kind of men. These are way up there, and there is no one comparable religiously. They're in a class of their own in Israel. So these are not lightweight enemies. These are huge enemies. The second question, what's their strategy? What are they after? What's their strategy? Their strategy in this whole section of 1945 on down through 20 and even beyond that, their whole strategy is to turn the tide of public opinion. of one of two groups against Jesus. They're either going to take the general populace, the crowds, and make them diverge and run from Jesus, because right now they're hanging on every word he says, right? Chapter 19, verse 48. Or they're going to try to get the governing authorities to go against Jesus. And that's where you see over in chapter 20, verse 22, they come up with a question, gee, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's what they're trying to do there. They're trying to get the governing authorities to get on the trail of Jesus. So that's their strategy. But right now, the people find Jesus fascinating, verse 48 of chapter 19. And so the tool that these religious leaders are going to use to try to drive a wedge between Jesus and the people, it's their authority, because they're all about authority. Rome gave us this authority. You all need to recognize this authority, because we have this authority, people. You are under us, and that's the way we like it. We have power. So they're going to go to Jesus and establish, well, they hope to establish, where he thinks his authority comes from. It's as if they want to say to the people, it's by our authority that we set up the temple the way we did. The temple was doing exactly what we wanted it to do. And then here comes this guy, and he takes everything that we established and he turns it upside down. You need to know where this guy comes from. You need to know what kind of authority he has. And you know what their hope is? Their hope is Jesus is going to answer the question in chapter 20, verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. They hope he will say, it's from heaven. It's from God. Because then you know what they're going to do? They're going to throw a charge of what at Jesus? Blasphemy. Because nobody claimed to have that authority. So they're going to make a charge of blasphemy against him. That's their plan. And then the people who are hanging on every word would have to realize that, the religious leadership thinks that we're hanging on the words of a blasphemer. And then they would be forced to have to make a very difficult decision. And if they valued their lives, they would separate from Jesus and they would go back to the religious leadership of Israel. That's their strategy. But unfortunately for them, the fox that they're hunting is about to become the hound. Third question, how did Jesus respond to their malice? How did he respond to their malice? Look at verse 3. I'll ask you a question and you tell me. John the Baptist. That's his response. John the Baptist. Because the religious leadership of Israel has not yet been forced to deal with their rejection of him. And what that rejection really means in the larger scope of everything that's been going on. Now remember, we got to backtrack a little bit about John the Baptist. Do you remember why he came? He came to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to point people to Jesus Christ who was coming, Jesus the Messiah. So he came to prepare the nation, and he did it by calling Jews to repent and to be baptized. Now that's normal for Christians to think about on this side of the cross in our day and age, but during their time, that was unheard of to ask a Jew to repent and to be baptized. Because that was the only thing, you only asked Gentiles to do that. Gentiles were unbelievers. They had all kinds of other gods. They didn't have our God, the God of the Israelites. And therefore, if they're going to become one of us, a Jew would say, they have to repent and be baptized. Why are you calling a Jew to do this? Aren't we God's people? And what is God saying through John to them? No, you're not my people. You're not my people. And so get this, it was an open slap in the face against the religious leadership, because the people were their disciples. And what John the Baptist was saying, what God was saying through John was this: your disciples have basically become godless and they need to repent and be baptized. That's a tough message to swallow if you're the Sanhedrin. What the common people became under their religious leadership was something to be repented of. And that's where Jesus goes. That's where Jesus goes. And you can see the dilemma then John the Baptist posed for the Pharisees and for the religious leaders. Go back to chapter 7 of Luke. I keep finding chapters that we were in like a year ago, all of a sudden it's like now they're making even greater sense. Go to chapter 7, verse 24. At one point, John the Baptist is still alive. He's in prison in Herod's praetorium, his prison. And he sent messengers saying, "Are you the one that we are supposed to expect?" Verse 24, "And when the messengers of John had left Jesus, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But here it is, watch this, verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John." They rejected what God was trying to do through John the Baptist. It's very sad. So they must deal with their rejection of John because it's inseparable from their rejection of Jesus. Because John is pointing to Jesus. And it actually reveals that what they're rejecting is really all of the Old Testament, all of the prophets. Verse 3, Jesus says, "I will ask you a question and you tell me." Here's the way he responds to them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So Jesus turns the tables with one question. Now look at their reasoning in verse 5. They pull together and they face one another and they say, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. You know what Jesus has done? He has put before them two horns of a dilemma, and they have to pick which one they're going to get impaled on. If they agree that John was from heaven now, they are admitting openly to the people who are within earshot of them that they didn't listen to heaven. They are the religious leadership of Israel, and they're not listening to heaven. And they didn't care to see the one that heaven was pointing to through John. They can't admit this. And they refuse to admit this. So the second horn that they must consider whether or not they're going to impale themselves on it or not is this one. If they admit that John was only from men, and by the way, this is what they want. They don't want to say that John is from God. They want to say John is from man, but there's this problem. If they admit that, their popularity before the people is in jeopardy because the people believed what? John was from God. He wasn't just a man speaking his own message. He was indeed a prophet in the class of the Old Testament prophets. And how could the people then have religious leadership over them that failed to even recognize an Old Testament prophet when he was standing before them? I mean, this is a horrible lose-lose situation for religious leadership in Israel. The punishment for that, by the way, they mention in verse 6. If we don't listen to an Old Testament prophet, and he indeed is one, they're going to pick up stones and throw them at us and kill us. Because that's blasphemy. How did Jesus do this? One question, and everything's changed. The religious leaders came hoping to get Jesus caught in blasphemy. And now they're on the tightrope of blasphemy, about to fall off. They could get stoned instantly. So here are the two horns. Either admit Jesus is the Messiah through saying John is from heaven, or deny John was a prophet of God and lose their popularity and even their life. So what's their answer? What are they going to choose? Neither. They would make a great U.S. presidential candidate. Avoid the question, create another answer that doesn't make you committed to any position out there. We don't know. We have no idea, they say in verse 7. So once again, let me ask you this. Who's in control? In this passage, who is in control? Who was in control coming down from Bethany into Jerusalem? Who's in control determining the way that Jesus comes into the town? Jesus. When he gets into the temple, who's in charge? Jesus. He's throwing things around. He's cleaning house. When he is being charged with a malicious charge, who's in charge? He takes it and he turns it into a life and death moment for the religious leadership. Think on this. These are guys who prior to this day have never not had an answer to any question. They're the Sanhedrin. They came to try to put distance between Jesus and the people. And what did Jesus just do? He just pointed out to everyone that there is a huge amount of ground between the religious leadership of Israel and the people because they all believe John is a prophet. And the Sanhedrin doesn't. So Jesus gets these guys to declare their incompetency in front of everybody. We don't know. You've asked a question we don't have an answer to. All the other people have an answer. He's from heaven, John. So think about this. They are authority-driven people. We have authority from Rome. And what has their authority accomplished for them right now before Jesus? Nothing. Rather, Jesus' authority has overwhelmed them. Jesus created this moment, and why? Why did he do this? Why? What is he hoping to gain in this moment? What does he want to communicate to this crowd that he's teaching and preaching the gospel to? He's trying to communicate this. The religious leadership of Israel is a group of men not worth answering. Verse 8. I'm not telling you by what authority I do these things. I'm not talking to you anymore, Jesus is saying. The crowd needs to see at this point, just days before his death, that there's no point in casting pearls before this swine leadership. The people need this as much as they need the gospel. Think on what Jesus is doing here. He's giving the people the gospel. He's saying, there's hope. Come into this temple. Look at the hope that is there. God has taken the first step and he's provided an atoning sacrifice. Prayerfully reflect on this and worship God. It's the only way your sin can be removed. That's the positive side of it. But what is he also doing at the same time? He's making sure that there's no doubt in anybody's mind that as they hear the gospel message, that they can't conclude, you know, the Sanhedrin is compatible with that message. Jesus is saying, it is the gospel, and this group of guys, they have nothing to do with it. I have nothing to do with them. I'm not talking to them anymore, but I'm giving you the gospel. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Fourth question. What do we learn about the nature of sin? And this is where we're going to spend the last portion of our time. What do we learn about the nature of sin? And again, as I said at the beginning, the worst thing you can do in any passage like this is misapplying either the positive or the negative. Last week we looked at how should we respond to this kind of Jesus. He's this kind of Savior. He's this kind of Messiah King. What should be our response to him? And what should be the ways in which we should strive to become like him? That's the application on the positive side. But as soon as you see the Pharisees, it would be easy just to check out and not think of yourself. And that's not what we want to do. So that's why I asked the question, what do we learn about the nature of sin? Because it would be easy for me at this point to say, I'm not like the religious leadership. I've never plotted a plot to destroy Jesus. So they must have one kind of really bad sin, probably the worst kind of sin, and I have my own sin, but it's a different kind of sin. Be easy for me to say that. Wouldn't it be easier for you as you read this? And that misses something very important. It misses the powerful truth of this, that the sin within the religious leadership is the same sin that is within me and you. The sin at work in them is the sin that's at work in you, fleshing itself out in the ways that it does. Does it look exactly the same as the religious leadership? No, but it's the same sin. The nature and the characteristic of the sin that is in the religious leadership of Israel, that nature and characteristic belongs to the sin that is within me and you. And it will demonstrate itself without the transforming work of the gospel. It will demonstrate itself in your life without the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We are better equipped to look at this passage carefully and then combat the sin that is left within you and me. So what do we learn about the nature of sin? I have five things for you. Number one, sin never thinks to make atoning sacrifice and prayerful confessional worship central. Think on this. Back to the temple. The sinful religious leadership of Israel, were they trying to emphasize and put center stage the atonement of the sacrifices? Not at all. In their sin, they were trying to hide that. The nature of sin is to take God's precious work of removing sin and hide it. Make it obscure. And make the prayerful worship that a hopeful sinner might have more difficult. Their sin obscured the atoning sacrifice. It made little of it in the temple, the place where it was to be prominent. The first slippery step on a long slope of destruction for Christians and for churches is shying away from or minimizing the cross. Not having it be central to our lives. And the way sin likes to do that is by saying to leaders in a church, saying, you know what, we're not going to use those sin words anymore. Because if you don't use those sin words and sin is not mentioned, what's there to remove? And we recognize that we have that nature and character in our sins. So do you know what we've done to help us as a church? We have a vision statement and a purpose statement that focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. It needs to be in front of us. It needs to be our vision in our sights. What else do we do that helps us see the gospel, to help us see the cross of Jesus Christ? Every Sunday, what do together? We take the Lord's table. Why? Because it reminds us, remember me, Jesus said. Why does he say that? Because sin what? Forgets. We forget it. Sin will make atonement appear far away. These are safeguards for us. This is why we sing songs that highlight the cross. It's a safeguard for us. What are you personally doing, though? On your own, what are you personally doing to keep the gospel and the cross, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, central to what you come into contact with every day? Hey, Josh, would you mind turning the air back on a little bit, even though it's going to make noise? Thanks. What do we learn about the nature of sin? Sin never thinks to make atoning sacrifice central. Secondly, along the same line, sin seeks to silence the message of the cross, the gospel. What's Jesus doing in the temple, verse 1? He's teaching and preaching the gospel. And what do they want to do to him, the teacher, the preacher of the gospel? They want him dead. We don't want this message going out. This message needs to be silenced. This is the nature of sin, and it's expressing itself in the religious leadership this way. But in you, in me, sin, the nature of sin might express itself a little differently with the gospel. We just might get embarrassed or feel very inadequate to even share it, to even speak it. And so the gospel gets hidden that way too by sin. Do you see the nature and the character of sin in them is in us? It manifests itself differently, but it is there nonetheless. Sin is sneaky. It looks for a way to silence the gospel by telling you, you know what, this isn't the right time to bring up the gospel. There's probably going to be a better time. Thirdly, what do we learn about the nature of sin as we observe the religious leadership of Israel? This is stating the obvious, but we need to state it. Number three, sin actually hates Jesus and would have him destroyed. Listen, I know that you probably know this, but I'm going to say it again because I think you need to be reminded. Sin is not partially open to Jesus. And sin is not innocently ignorant of Jesus. My sin is not indifferent to Jesus. It's not like my sin doesn't have an opinion about Jesus. Sin is diametrically opposed to Jesus. Sin is the opposite of Jesus. And sin's nature from top to bottom, from left to right, from inside out, sin's nature is to hate God. It's to hate God. Paul says in Romans 5:10, write it down. Romans 5:10, how does he refer to us at the time when Jesus died? He died for us while we were enemies. It's confirmed. We're enemies. Sin does that to you, to me. It makes us into enemies of God. What about Ephesians 2:3? We were by nature as the rest, children of wrath. Sin is treason against God every single time. Not just treason against God is not religious Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin wanting to destroy Jesus. Treason is bitterness. Treason is unforgiveness. Treason is anger that is not honoring to God. Treason is gossip. Treason is all sin all the time. We must remind ourselves of this as often as possible. There's huge implications if we do. Let me give you some implications. If we will see sin every single time as that which is treason against God, rebellion against God. Number one, I don't want that in me. As a child of God, do you want that in you? Do you want treason against God inside you? No, you don't when you're thinking clearly. And so what do? You invite people, please help me. I don't want this in my life. This is what the church is. This is what the family of God is. I need your help and I want to help you. There could be no treason in any of us. If sin is just a little white lie, we'll be content. We'll be content to let it hang around. Another implication, if we see sin as treason against God, all sin, it offers us our best hope for repentance. It offers us our best hope to repent of that sin if we see it in all of its blackness that it truly is. Because again, if it's a little white lie, maybe it's not all that bad. And I see other little people, or people with little white lies in their lives, and I'm not really sure I see them repenting either, so... But if every sin is seen to be what it truly is, as a sin which would destroy Christ if given the chance, then we have the opportunity to turn from it and repent. Another implication is it makes God's grace and forgiveness actually appear even greater. Every time there's a treasonous thought in my mind or a treasonous word said or a treasonous deed committed, God covered that. He forgave that in his son. His son bore that in himself on the cross. That makes God's grace and his son's death all the more precious. If sin is seen as it truly is, lastly, another implication, you know what it does? It helps you to rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All I can do is sin. That's all I can do. That's all you can do. But what does God in his grace give? At repentance and faith, he gives the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't ask for you to come up with your own version of righteousness in hopes that he'll accept it. There's only one version of righteousness he accepts, and it's Jesus. All other versions are no versions at all. And it makes you rejoice that there is one. There is one who lived the life that I could never live. And his rightness of relationship with God is mine by faith. Fourthly, what do we learn about the nature of sin as we observe the religious leadership of Israel? Sin fears man rather than God. Sin fears man rather than God. Let me say it another way. Sin makes the approval of man more precious than the approval of God. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 47 of chapter 19. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, they were trying to destroy him, but they could not find anything that they might do because all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And then down in verse 6, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was the prophet, a prophet. Why aren't they acting? What are they afraid of? What are they afraid of losing? The approval of the crowd. The popularity among the crowd. They won't act because they will be viewed unpopular by the people. They have been enslaved by the fear of man from the very beginning, even the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at it. Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus is teaching the crowds that are around him on the hill. And he gives them warnings. He says in chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That's what the hypocrites do. Verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." Drop down to verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men." Drop down to verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men." Go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5. Jesus says the same type of words again. He says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." This is their God. People approving of us, people thinking of us as popular guys, that's their God. That's what they fear most of losing. And Jesus has that group of people hanging on every word that he says. Can you imagine? These are like jealous junior high girls whose boyfriend now is hanging out with somebody else. Can you imagine? So Jesus, God in the flesh, God in the flesh. Some of you are laughing because you just remember it like it was yesterday, don't you? You still have troubling memories haunting you. All right, so God in the flesh, get this, God in the flesh, he has to go because they must maintain their other God, the people. Their God is man approval. Their God is fear of man. Listen, Christian, beware of this. Beware. Because that's the nature of sin in you and in me. We start to fear what people think, what people say, what people will do. We start to want their approval before we want God's approval. We want their approval more than God's approval. Lastly, what do we learn about the nature of sin as we observe the religious leadership of Israel? Sin is committed to self-preservation, not truth. Back in Luke chapter 20. Go back to Luke 20 if you're not already there. Verse 5. Sin is committed to self-preservation, not truth. Watch this. "They reasoned among themselves, saying..." All right, so they're standing in front of everybody, and now they all turn in to one another. A question's been asked them in front of everybody, and they don't just give an answer out loud. Listen, if they really truly believe that Jesus is dangerous, it is their religious shepherding responsibility to tell the people outright. It's their responsibility to say, just come out and say, "He's a blasphemer." But instead, they all pull together and they reason among themselves. When asked the question, they need a private conference. What does that reveal? It reveals they need to confer together. They need to reason together because they love truth? Because they want the truth to come out? Hardly. Whenever this group goes into a private conference, it's for damage control. That's what they're up to. If the truth comes out, it's going to result in hurt towards them. And they can't have that happen to them. They're going to lose their status. So self-preservation trumps truth. We've got to preserve our power. That has to stand. So here's what we've got to say. Now think on this. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to be something completely different. In fact, you and I are transformed into something completely different. We are called and transformed into integrity. We are called and transformed into honesty. We are called and transformed into self-denial. And it's a process, isn't it? It's not perfect from day one, and we can really screw it up. But we are called into that so that if the truth comes out on us in any particular circumstance and it results in us being humbled, it results in us being diminished, then what are we committed to? Truth. The truth needs to come out. If any situation reveals that we have actually been acting as fools, I have been acting as a fool, it's revealed. What am I committed to? The truth must be known. And I'm a fool. We're committed to truth. We're committed to integrity. We are committed to honesty. We are committed to self-denial. And rather than self-preservation and preserving our own power. Think on these things. Covering up the atoning sacrifice, silencing the gospel, hating Jesus, fearing man rather than God, committed to preserving self more than truth. How on earth does one get rid of that? What on earth can you do to get rid of this kind of sin that is everywhere in your life? You can do nothing. You can do nothing. This is why Jesus came. Just like God came first to his temple and he provided sacrifices there so that the sinful worshiper could come with hope that God has done something to accept me by removing my sin, Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God to take away your sin through repentance and faith. How do you get rid of hatred of Jesus? Through the cross. It's put on him. How do you get rid of your hatred and embarrassment for the gospel? It's put on him. How do you get rid of fearing man rather than God? It's on Christ at the cross. How do you get rid of being committed to self-preservation? It's put on Christ. And you are called to repent and to turn away from all of that and to entrust your life to Jesus Christ, period. And something marvelous happens. God declares you right with him upon faith. He declares you right. He doesn't say, okay, now you've made it halfway and now you need to establish a right way before me and I'll see if I accept it. No. He just declares you right. Forgiven. You have the rightness of relationship with God that Jesus had, that righteousness. And then something even more wonderful happens. From that new rightness of relationship with him, you get launched into a whole new life with new attitudes and a new heart. A new heart. Now you know what your heart is? It's not to hate Christ or hate God. It's actually you find yourself loving him. And the gospel, guess what? It's something you love to hear. It's something you love to read. It's something you love to sing. It's something you love to speak. And with a new heart, guess what? You actually want to fear God, not people. You want God's approval, not man's. And you are willing, with this new heart, to even suffer injury so the truth can come out. That's a powerful cross. It's a powerful work that God has done. Has this happened in your life? Let's pray. We're about to sing some words that are going to say something to the effect of, I come into your presence with nothing in my hands. That's true in the sense that we come to you, Father, without anything that would please you. But there is one thing that we do come into your presence with that is in our hands, and it's our sin. It's the only thing we can bring to you. So, Father, Holy Father, we, sinful people, we come into your presence with our sin. It's all we have. It seems like that's all we can do. And what we find is that you are a gracious God who calls sinners to repent and to believe. And you usher us into a new way of life upon that repentance and faith. Father, I pray for those of us who are in that new way of life that you would help us this week to examine and to consider carefully the nature and the character of sin within us. And then, Lord, as we do, we see it in all of its hideousness of what it is. May we run to the cross. May we run to the gospel and rest in it and rejoice in you, the God who has done this, who has offered hope. And Father, for those who have not yet repented of their sin and have not yet believed in you, truly, maybe they've hung around Christian stuff and things and people, but they have not turned away from themselves. They have not entrusted themselves to you. Lord, may tonight be the night of salvation for them through repentance and faith. We offer up to you our lives.